Now that hopefully all of you are looking at Romans chapter 7, I need to tell you that we're not going to spend a great deal of time there, so bear with me. Most of what we're going to do this morning is really lay the foundation for these verses that we're going to look at. So most of it will be introduction, but we are going to get into the text of Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, verses 14 to 25, are some passages that a lot of people have a variety of interpretations for. There's lots of people that have argued and debated this, and quite honestly, there are godly men that don't see eye to eye on this. And so what we want to try to do is we want to try to interpret this in light of the context, not only of the chapter, but also the context of the chapters surrounding this. But again, in order to do that, in order to get there, it's gonna take a little bit of time by way of introduction. So I wanted to start with an illustration. Think with me, if you will. We're just gonna imagine this kind of make-believe story, but we want to use it to illuminate some biblical truth. So for a moment, imagine with me a king who had a son, and after he had this son, he was unable to have any others. So this son was not only a prince, but he was also the heir of the throne. And in an effort to try to make peace with a country that they were at odds with, the king went to meet with this other country. And he brought his son with him. His son was just a small boy, and the people didn't receive him very well. And in the turmoil and all the chaos, the little boy was separated from his father, the king. And the king searched far and wide to try to find his son to no avail. So finally, realizing that he's not going to find his son, he returned home to his kingdom. This little boy, however, being afraid, you know, knowing that he's kind of in hostile territory, not knowing what's going on, just a little boy, would sneak around at night and dig through garbage to find meals. You know, he would, and you'll have to use your own imagination here, because it'll kind of depend on, you know, what time frame we put this in. But let's say that this young man would sleep on park benches when the weather was good. When the weather wasn't good, he would sleep under bridges. Sometimes he would steal some food so that he can eat. What would be the best thing you could do for that young man, knowing his story, knowing what he's facing? What would be the best thing that you can do for this young man? Would it be to petition the government and say, you know what, this young man has a habit of digging in the garbage looking for food, and we need to put an end to that. He shouldn't be doing that. So why don't we pass a law that would forbid people to leave their garbage unsecured? Let's make some sort of a rule that everybody needs to lock up their garbage and keep it tightly secure. Oh, and the other thing, you know what? He shouldn't be sleeping on benches in the park. So let's make a law. Let's make a rule that says all park benches need to go, because this poor little guy shouldn't be sleeping on park benches. Oh, and you know what? He shouldn't be sleeping under bridges either. So let's fence up the underside of the bridge so that he can't get in there, right? I mean, you know, sometimes we could say, well, just make all these rules and restrictions to help this poor kid. You're saying, come on, that's ridiculous. I hope you're saying that. Isn't that absurd? You know, we think of that, we think that is pretty ridiculous. But the sad thing is, when it comes to sin in our lives, and lives of others, we have that type of approach. You know, we look at all of the sin and we try to deal with all the sin individually and try to make up some neat little rules that will help us to abstain from different types of sin. And I don't want you to walk away here thinking that we have minimized sin. Sin is a big deal. It's such a big deal, in fact, that God had to become a man and live a perfect life, fulfilling the law and dying a sacrificial death on a cross and be raised 3 days later, so that by our trust in him and that free gift, we can be forgiven. I mean, it's a big deal, okay? But I want to tell you that the sinful actions that we find ourselves engaged in are really a symptom of something far more sinister. And so rather than focus and deal with all the symptoms, much like in our illustration, hey, let's get rid of all the park benches so this kid can't sleep on a park bench at night. Hey, let's fence off the underside of the bridge so he can't sleep under the bridge. Let's lock up our trash at night so he can't get in the garbage. You know, there's a real, real easy solution to that young man's dilemma, and it's a similar solution for our issue with sin. But let me get back to our story. You know what? If I knew that boy's condition and I knew the situation that he was dealing with, you know what would be the best and the obvious thing that I would do for that boy? I would take him back to his father, remind him who he is. Listen, you are not only a prince, but someday you are going to be the king. You don't have to wear dirty clothes. You don't have to dig in the garbage. You don't have to sleep on park benches. You don't have to sleep under the bridge. That is not who you are. You are a child of the king. This is your identity. This is your position. And so all I would simply have to do is get him to see who he really is, and all those other things are going to automatically be taken care of. Because when he is doing what he is supposed to be doing as a prince and a king, automatically he's not doing that other stuff. And so it is with sin. Oftentimes we look at sin and we try to examine it and dissect it. And again, there's a time and a place for that. We want to make sure that we're not playing games in our thinking. Sometimes we like to rename sin to make it more palatable or less sinful. And we don't want to do that. We want to look at it clearly and accurately, but we don't want to be so focused on sin that is the symptom. There's a greater problem. And our sin, our sinful actions and attitudes really serve as a barometer. They serve as a gauge for what's going on in here and in here, your mind and your heart, right? And I know this is going to sound a little strange. Please bear with me and let's work through this. I believe that all sin is a lack of faith. Okay? Now let me just tell you, because that sounds a little strange. Okay? I'm not saying that, you know, that we can speak certain words of faith and it's going to change reality and kooky nuts like that. I'm not talking about that. Okay? What I am saying, though, is every sin somehow is a lack of faith. Let's think about this, okay? Now, so that this isn't so abstract, I want you to think of a sin that you struggle with, okay? I want you to think about it. Now, again, there's some sins that aren't as tempting to us, and there's other sins that are more tempting to us. So there's at least one that you could think of that you struggle with more than another, okay? So I want you to think of that sin in your life, okay? And for the sake of our discussion here, I'm going to pick one. Now, what I'm about to ask you is going to apply to the sin that you're thinking of, but almost feels like a card trick or something right now. Think of that. You know, it's not that at all. But I want us to be engaged in the process, and I want you to see how this works, okay? So let's take something like the sin of lying. I believe that's a lack of faith, okay? And let me actually back up just a moment and ask you this. Can wrong thinking produce right living? Can wrong belief result in right behavior? It can't. We cannot separate belief from behavior. And the way we behave is a testament to what we believe, right? I mean, we can't separate the two. So really, the issue is an issue of faith. The issue is an issue of understanding the truth, understanding the reality of God's word. That is the issue. So now back to our example. You know, you're thinking of a particular sin that's more tempting to you than others. But for the sake of our discussion, I'm going to talk about the sin of lying. We can ask some questions. Okay, first of all, and I think this is important to do. You know, first of all, does God have the authority to speak on this subject? Whatever it is, does God have the authority to speak on this subject? And then we go back in our thinking and we go back to the Word of God, and we in Genesis, we see that God, by the power of His Word, created everything that is created. He did it in 6 literal days by speaking. We know that it's His. He designed it. He owns it. He establishes the rules. It's all His. So we ask the question then, okay, that's true. So what about this thing? Does God then have the authority to speak on this subject? And what's the answer? Absolutely He does. So we ask another question. Does God know what He's talking about? Right? You know, or you know, again, using the sin of lying as our illustration, we know what the Bible says. We know that God has the authority to speak on such matters. But does He know what He's talking about? You see, because we kind of play games sometimes, and we might say, okay, well, Lord, if I fudge the truth just a little bit on my tax return, I'll get a bigger return, or on my taxes, I'll get a bigger return, and then I can do more good for Your kingdom, right? Aha! You didn't think about that, did you, God? Right? So we ask the question, not only does God have the authority to speak on this subject, but does God know what He's talking about? Or am I the one exception that He wasn't thinking about? In His vast, infinite knowledge, certainly He didn't think about my tax return and my ability to have a greater return by lying so that I can do more for His kingdom. I mean, are you kidding me? So we think about that. Is there something that God is lacking in His knowledge? Does He know what He's talking about? Absolutely He does. I'm not the exception. I mean, that's absurd for me to think, well, you know, he wouldn't have thought of this. No, He has the authority to speak on the subject. He knows what He's talking about. And here's another question we ought to ask when we think about sin. And you're thinking of a particular sin, I hope. Is God good? You know, I believe that was one of the areas that really caused Adam and Eve to struggle in the garden, right? We go back to the very first sin. And Satan got Eve to doubt God's goodness, right? You know, Eve, and I don't want to assume that I know everything that she was thinking, but I think it's safe to say, based on the temptation and then her reaction to that temptation, that Satan was basically, in effect, saying that God was withholding something good from you. He doesn't want you to have this because then you're going to be like him, and he doesn't want that. Is God good? Do we think that God gives us commands because He's a big meanie and a killjoy? Or do we believe that He gives us commands because He's good and gracious, and those serve as guardrails for our protection and for the protection of our relationships with others? I mean, there are some sins that I can commit and I can say, well, God, you know, I know what You say about this. I know that You know what You're talking about. I know that You have the authority to speak on this, but you know what? I think You're withholding this thing from me that I really want, and that's not fair. Then we end up hurting ourselves. We end up damaging our relationships with others, and we grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Do you see where I'm going with this? I don't care what sin it is. I think that we can boil it down to a lack of faith. Somehow we're not believing and trusting God correctly. Does he have the authority to speak on this subject? Does he know what he's talking about? And is he good? And then so in conclusion to the answer of those three questions, we ask another question, and that is, then can I trust him? God is trustworthy. He is good. And so again, we need to ask those questions, and I don't care what the sin is, but somewhere, when you get tangled up in that sin, you're not believing correctly. You're not trusting correctly. You know, and we say, well, I do believe that God is good. Yeah, but your behavior is gonna either confirm or deny that said belief. Does that make sense? So back to our illustration earlier, you know, do we need to, you know, what's the solution for that little boy? You know, again, to deal with all the symptoms and let him know that he shouldn't be digging in the trash and he shouldn't be sleeping under bridges, and you know, no, the solution is he doesn't understand who he is. He doesn't understand his identity, his true identity, his position. And so if I want to help him, I'm gonna take him out of that mess and bring him to his father so that he could see he's royalty. He's a prince. Someday he'll be a king. And so I want us to understand, when we come across passages like this, and I want you to know that we are not to interpret Scripture based on our experience. Okay? Let me tell you what some people do. Let's read Romans 7, 14 to 25. We're not going to cover all this morning, but let's read it, and then I'll explain to you what I'm talking about. It says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of good is not. For the good I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then this principle, that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin." There's not a one of us in this room that can't relate to what Paul is talking about here. There's not a one of us in this room that can't look at different times of our Christian walk and say, "I felt like that. I felt like I couldn't do what I wanted to do, and I keep stumbling and falling, and wretched man that I am, or woman that you may be." We can relate with that, can't we? But just because we can relate with that doesn't mean that that's the interpretation that we're to hold to. Now, I'm not telling you what to do, but I want you to understand something. If God's word says something that's contrary to what I can see with my eyes, you know what I'm going to do? And let me tell you, it's a process, okay? And I didn't one day just wake up, you know, and trust the Lord and all of a sudden, you know, had some of this stuff figured out. It's been a process. It's been a long time coming. But you know what I would do? I would say, I have to trust God's word over even what my eyeballs see. And there have been times that I've put that to the test, because sometimes things aren't as they appear. We have an enemy who's a deceiver, and he's powerful, and he can appear as something that he's not, right? So sometimes our eyes can deceive us. So I have to say, okay, well, my eyes are showing me this, but God's word says this, so I have to trust the word of God, because that's the authority, not what my eyeballs take in. That's not the authority. But at the same time, I want you to know that God isn't illogical, right? I'm not saying that we need to believe in something that's not believable, right? The fact of the matter is, God knows it all, the end from the beginning, and we can understand a lot better when we look at things through His Word. So when we're examining something that doesn't appear to be what we think it is, we go back to the solid ground of God's Word, and then eventually it's like, oh yeah, God was right all along. Okay, so I'm not saying that we need to believe in things that aren't truthful, that we need to believe in things that aren't believable, but I'm saying God's Word is truth, God's Word is believable, and God's Word has to be first and foremost what we're going to rely on and depend on. Okay? So we don't want to interpret God's Word based on our experience. But again, at the same time, I know, having put it to the test, God's Word is true, His principles work. It's true. It's trustworthy. It is the foundation. It is the default. Okay? So we don't want to base it upon our interpretation, that is. We don't want to base it upon our experience. We don't want to base it upon, you know, what we see with our own eyeballs, right? We don't want to say, hey, well, this fits, therefore it must be true. Let me give you another example of people godly people that I respect a great deal, that kind of mess up a little bit. Romans chapter 7, we have the letter to the churches, right? You know, and some people say, well, I think that that's the inspired outline of church history, because look, this church seems to be indicative of what the church was going through in this period. And this period, that's not how we do it. We don't say, well, it fits, so that must be the interpretation. No, there were actual churches that actually had certain problems and actually had certain qualities that were spoken of. It's not some inspired outline for church history. We don't interpret the Bible that way. We don't interpret the Bible by saying, it seems to fit, therefore that must be the case. Or you know, my eyeballs are showing me this, so I need to interpret the Bible this way. Or I can relate with this interpretation, therefore that must be what we're to understand. So that being said, I think every one of us can relate as a believer with what Paul's saying here. Sometimes we experience that. Sometimes we struggle and we wrestle and we say, man, why do I keep doing the thing that I know I shouldn't do, and the good that I want to do, I don't do. Oh, wretched man that I am. But I don't believe that's what Paul is saying here. And so, again, if you find this a little bit difficult, don't tune me out. You know, don't say, well, that's too hard for me to understand. You know, when it comes to the difficult stuff, that means, hey, we need to pray. We need to depend on God. We need His Spirit to teach us so that we can understand what His Word says. And I might have to go home and dig in a little bit more and study a little bit more, because the truth is here and it's here to be found. It's not, you know, God's not playing games with us. He's not trying to hide stuff from us. It's here. We just need to dig in and get it. Okay? So that being said, let us take a moment and pray that God would help us to understand what this passage means, okay? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love and care for us. Thank you, Lord, for the truth of your word, Lord. Thank you that in those times that we've trusted your word over what we could see with our own eyes, Lord, your word rings true, and we know that it's true, Father. And thank you those times that our feelings or experience seem to be contrary to what your word says, Lord. That doesn't matter either. Your word is true, and we're grateful for that. Lord, we know that lots of godly men and women have gone before us that have different ideas about what this passage means. And Lord, it's humbling to have a different view than godly men I trust greatly. But at the end of the day, Lord, I'm not trusting in them. I'm trusting in you, Lord, and so please help us. Help us to handle your word correctly, Lord, and with your spirit that inspired these words, and your spirit that indwells believers, and your spirit that illuminates scripture, we beg you, help us to understand what this passage is teaching and what it means, Lord. We love you, we thank you, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. So another thing we don't want to do, we don't want to interpret the Bible based on our experience, based on what we can see, based on, you know, whether it fits. But we also want to be real careful that we don't see the Bible as a book of problems, you know, that are to be figured out. The Bible isn't a book of problems. The Bible is a book of solutions. It's a book of answers. Okay? And so we don't want to start by saying, what's the problem here? And then try to figure out the problem. You know, we don't want to start and say, hey, here's two plausible ideas. Which one is the right one? Okay? We want to say, honestly, what does this text say? And what does it mean by what it says? And because we've read this together, hopefully you'll see, you know, we don't want to start with the problems. We don't want to start by saying, well, is it this or is it this? But when we wrestle through it and we read through it, different questions are going to come about. And maybe as we read through that, you were questioning who Paul was talking about in this. Is Paul talking about a believer struggling with his sin nature? Or is he talking about an unbeliever? And is he illustrating the futility of law keeping? And to answer that, we need to get back to the context. I mean, do you remember? I mean, the end of chapter 5 even. Paul basically, I'm paraphrasing, but Paul basically said, hey, the super duper bigness of your sin is no match for the super duper 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 bigness of God's grace. And so somebody's going to ask, well, and you know how we're always taught there's no such thing as a dumb question? That's not entirely true. This was a dumb question. Of course, Paul knew that somebody was going to ask the question, so he brings the question up himself and then answers it. So somebody's going to say, well, if that's the case, if grace abounds where sin abounds, shouldn't we sin more so that grace will abound more? And how does Paul answer that? Does he get into a big list of sin and say, hey, don't smoke, don't drink, don't chew, and don't go with girls who do? No, he doesn't do that. Like the little boy in our illustration. He gets us to understand not all the symptoms of our sin, but it gets us to understand who we are, and better yet, whose we are, right? So he says, look, you don't understand. You're dead to sin. How can you continue to live in it or walk in it, right? And he has to explain that. You know, remember that when we trusted Christ, and we're not talking about water baptism, okay? We're talking about baptism by the Holy Spirit. So the moment we trust Jesus for our salvation, we are baptized, or dunked, if you prefer, into the body of Christ. And water baptism is actually a picture of what took place when we were saved. And what took place when we were saved, we were identifying with the death and burial of Jesus, but also his resurrection. And so Paul's reminding us, hey, wait a second. Why would you come to that conclusion? Don't you know that you're dead to sin? Now again, you know, somebody's going to say, whoa, so what are you saying? That we're going to be sinlessly perfect this side of glory? Absolutely not. We're not talking about sinless perfectionism this side of glory. But the reality is, we need to get back not to all the symptoms, but we need to get back to the heart of the issue. And the heart of the issue is, as a person who placed his or her faith and trust in Jesus, God, the moment we get saved, God takes his scalpel, if you will, and separates the tyrannical control that sin has over us. We still have a sin nature. We have a new nature. Okay, that's not a question. We have these. But the sin nature doesn't have the same control over us. Death is separation. And we died. We're dead to sin. So Paul says, hey, what are you talking about? That's silly. How could you live in sin if you're dead to it? You know, and he gives us other examples. You know, he tells us that when we trust Jesus, we have a new master. Once we were slaves to sin, and we were faithful slaves. All we did all the time was sin. Perfect. But now we have a new master, Jesus. And then he even tells us, he uses marriage as an illustration to refer to the fact that we're dead to the law. And that's kind of, that gives us a hint of what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about the law. He's talking about the futility of law keeping, whether it be in sanctification or in justification. But I believe he's talking about, you know, salvation here, and we can apply it either way, but it doesn't work. It doesn't work that way. Listen, he said that it was like a woman who was married to a man. If while she was married to that man, she had a relationship with other men the way she had with her husband, she would be an adulteress. However, if that man died and she was that marriage relationship was completed, it ended because it was till death do they part. That was the covenant. That was the relationship. That husband died. She would be free then to marry another. And the illustration that Paul was trying to show us was that we died to the law. It no longer has dominion or rule. So you say, well, so the law is bad? We're going to get to that here in a moment. Oh, is the law, you know, deficient? Well, in one way it is. It's deficient for saving. It was never designed to save. But the law is good, and the law is great at what it's supposed to do. It does a great job doing what it's supposed to do. But Paul says, look, like that married woman, that husband died, she's no longer bound to him, but now she is free to marry another. And the reality of our condition is that dead to the law. And you might say, well, I was never under the law. You were under some law, maybe not the Jewish law, but that principle, there are certain laws and principles in play, but nevertheless, dead to that, so we're free to marry another, and we're married to, joined to the Lord Jesus. That supersedes anything else. I mean, do you see the extreme measures that were taken? Do you see that we were dead to sin? How can we live it any longer? We have a new master. How can we be slaves any longer to sin? You know, and again, you're going to say, but I still struggle. Okay, but the problem then is that you're not believing correctly. The problem is that those sins are symptoms of some problem with your thinking, with your faith, with your trust in God. And I know that's, I mean, it sounds simple, you know, but it's so profound and it's revolutionary. It really is. And again, not to say that sin doesn't matter. It does matter. But how we handle sin isn't by taking the little boy and locking up the garbage, fencing up the bridge, taking away the benches, but it's by taking him and showing him who he is. And so it is with sin. Look, I don't, when I'm struggling with sin, I'm not seeing it right. I'm not trusting God correctly. Let me put it to you another way. How do you receive saving grace? How do you get saved? How do you receive God's saving grace? Is it by trusting God a little bit and working a little bit? Is it by just working a whole lot? No, it's by grace through faith, right? We receive saving grace by faith. That is, I take God at his word. I trust him. And no, again, faith isn't something that's forced on me. It's not something that I'm zapped into submission. No, faith is my response to God's word. And I believe God's word as it relates to my condition as a sinner in need of a savior. I believe God's word as it relates to Jesus being the one who died in my place. I believe that my sin debt was nailed to the cross and Jesus paid it perfectly and completely. I believe that Jesus rose 3 days later, victorious over sin and death and Satan. And I believe that not only my sin debt was put on him, but his righteousness was put on my account. And how did I get that? I didn't get it by trying. I didn't get it by working. I got it through trusting in God and believing him and trusting his word. And I get God's saving grace by faith, by belief, by trusting in his word. Let me ask you this then. How do you get God's transforming grace? Or we can call it sanctification. Because some of us have the wrong view. Some of us think, well, I'm saved by grace. But now that I'm saved by grace, I need to pull myself up on my own bootstraps. I'm saved by grace, but now I got to maintain it. That's absurd. You receive transforming grace, or we'll call it sanctification, the same way you receive saving grace. And that is through faith, right? It's through faith. If I've got an issue with sin, if my sanctification is getting, you know, the process is getting hung up or something, the problem is I need to dig into God's word. And there's a discrepancy between my thinking and what God says. I need to conform to what he says. I need to trust him. I need to believe him. And so again, we're justified by faith, also sanctified by faith as well. And you can't have justification without sanctification any more than you can have the other way around. Justification, sanctification, glorification, those three tenses of salvation make up the package deal. And by grace through faith is it all possible. Okay? So is Paul here saying that he as a believer is struggling with sin? I mean, think of what he just got finished saying. How can you live in sin when you're dead to sin? You know, this issue of the law, you're dead to the law. This issue of slavery, you're no longer a slave of sin. And again, we could say, but Paul, don't you still struggle some? Sure, that's not what he's talking about. And that's not the solution. The solution to sin isn't a matter of stop doing this and stop doing, right? I mean, isn't that kind of how we handle things? Hey, this is sin. The Bible says it's sin. Stop it. No, my faith isn't right. I'm either not believing that God has the authority to speak on this subject, or I'm believing that he doesn't know what he's talking about. You know, I'm the one exception, right? Or I believe that he's not good. And therefore, I don't believe he's trustworthy. That's a faith problem, a heart problem. Yes, sin is serious, and these things are, but they're serious because they show us what's in here. And what needs to be dealt with is in here. So I don't believe Paul is saying, look, you know what? All this great position that we have in Christ, but now, oh man, I'm sold into bondage to sin. Man, I can't do anything. Oh, you know, that's inconsistent with what Paul's saying. But again, I'm not denying, and Paul wouldn't deny the fact that we struggle. Paul wouldn't deny the fact that we have two natures. Paul wouldn't deny the fact that we still sin. But that isn't helpful. What's helpful is to get people to know the heart of the issue, to get people to know the truth. And so Paul is showing us who we are and whose we are, because that's going to take care of it. Like that little boy, again, you know, not locking up the trash, not fencing up the bridge, not taking out all the benches, but taking that little lad and taking him to his dad and say, look, you are a prince. Someday you're going to be king. So act like it. So here we have it. Now, I want you to know, just for what it's worth, the early church fathers, and I think this is important because of this. Now, don't misunderstand me. There are some things that they kind of missed it on. Sometimes even some of the reformers, they were combating certain things. And so often is the case, we tend to see a problem, and rather than moderately and level-headed kind of dealing with that problem, oftentimes I do this, you do it, we overcorrect, and then we swing the other way. And we're wrong over here, just like we could be wrong over here, when right here is where we need to be. Okay, and so some of these guys, and again, you have to put it in the context of what they were dealing with. You know, some of them I think were off a little bit. But why this is significant is the early church fathers were men who lived closer to the time that Paul lived and the people that received this letter lived. And so the idea is that who do you think would be would have a better understanding about what Paul meant when he wrote Romans chapter 7, verses 14 to 25. Do you think somebody would have a better idea what he meant that's lived 2,000 years past this time? Or is it possible that somebody that maybe knew the Apostle Paul, or maybe they knew somebody that was led to the Lord by Paul? I mean, it's kind of significant. So again, this isn't the final say, but for what it's worth, almost without exception, there are some exceptions, but almost without exception, the early church fathers took this passage to mean, or they believe that Paul was talking about an unregenerate man, an unsaved person living under the law. I think that's significant, okay? Augustine actually changed, he held that view, and then he later changed his view, and some say it was because of the battle that he was engaged in with Pelagius, and so perhaps he overcorrected, you know, take it for what it's worth. But this isn't a new idea. This isn't a new, you know, that Pastor Jeremy guy, he's coming up with some crazy stuff. You know, it didn't, you know, I'm not the only crazy one. I'm just kidding, but really. So the problem we have when we come to the Word of God and we want to take it literally, and we all want to do that, right? We all hold to the literal interpretation, okay? And you say, but what about figures of speech? Well, there's room for that in the literal interpretation, because within the literal interpretation, the text tells us when something is to be taken figuratively. So the text will tell us that something was like this, or it was as that. And so that gives us a clue that within the literal interpretation, we can sometimes take things figuratively when the text tells us to. Okay, but we want to take it literally. And at first glance, when we look at this, Paul says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh." Paul's speaking about himself, and he's speaking about himself in the present tense when he wrote this. He's not saying that I was in the flesh. And then he goes on to say, being, you know, the fact that he says, I am of the flesh, sold into bondage to sin. And then he goes on to say, for what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I am not practicing, and so on and so forth. So the problem is, well, we want to take it literally, but Paul seems to be talking about himself because of the personal pronouns, and he's using it in the present tense. So he has to be talking about himself in the condition he was in when he wrote this letter. And that was the biggest hang-up that I had, because he's saying, I am, I did, right? But the thing is, there's a thing that we often implement, okay? And it's the dramatic present. And let me give you an example. And did I tell you that this was just going to pretty much consist of the introduction? Well, we're out of time, and so I was true to that. Okay, but let me finish with this, okay? There's a thing called a dramatic present, and sometimes to emphasize our point, we will use personal pronouns like I, me, you know, and present tense to make an argument. Let me give you an example. I could say, "What? You're saying that you can lose your salvation?" Okay, so you start with that premise, right? And I don't think that you can lose your salvation, by the way. And I also don't think what I'm about to tell you, but listen to how it works. Okay, what? You're saying that you can lose your salvation? But if that's the case, then the price Jesus paid wasn't enough. If that's the case, then God isn't able to secure me. You know, and you can make these statements as though, you know, you're talking about one thing, but you're using the dramatic present to add emphasis. And that's how we're arguing. So you're basically saying, well, if this is the case, then I'm sold into bondage. Then I can't do the good that I want to do. Then, and Paul is doing that all along. And in fact, in the culture that Paul wrote, this was a very, there's a fancy word for it, but it's not important. You know, they did that. That was one of the ways they would argue back and forth. And Paul's done this throughout the whole letter. You know, he makes a statement. He knows there's going to be objection. So he brings up the objection himself, and then he answers the objection. He is very logically and systematically building this case. And so it is here. So really what he's saying in effect is if the law can save you, if the law is sufficient for salvation, you know, if it's good to be keeping the law for salvation, then this is what it's like. I believe Paul is showing us and illustrating for us what it's the futility of trying to keep the law in order to be saved. Is the law bad? Back to verse 13. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? People are saying, okay, Paul, are you saying the law is bad? Because it caused death? And Paul's going to explain, it's not bad, it's very good. But it's bad in saving you because it was never designed to save you. It was designed to show you how much you need a Savior. And so Paul is showing us the futility of one who is trusting, though he's using present tense, he's showing the futility of one who's trying his hardest to do what's right. Hey, well, would an unbeliever say, I really want to do good and the law is good? Hey, there are all kinds of Pharisees that believe that, and they weren't saved. They loved the law. They believed it was true. They wanted to obey it. But this is the person here who's not saved and is trusting in the law. And so Paul's illustrating for us. And again, this is the way they would argue oftentimes in that culture. He's arguing this, and look at this is what it would be like. And I wish we could get into more of it. But again, the law is spiritual and I am of flesh. And I think to understand that contrast, we need to go to chapter 8 because that same contrast is used there. And I think we can draw some conclusions based on chapter 8, which is a good idea. We also know 1 Corinthians makes a similar contrast. And in 1 Corinthians, based on the context, he is talking about carnal Christians. You guys weren't mature enough to get the meat. You know, you were immature, you're fleshly, and so I had to keep giving you the milk. So in that sense, it was showing us that there is carnality in some believers, but in Romans, and I think we'll see it in chapter 8, I mean, it's black and white, saved, unsaved. You know, one who is under the law or one who is under grace. And hopefully you're not just overwhelmed with all of that. You know, I struggled with how much to share, but it's really important that we lay that foundation. It's very important, okay? So again, let me just leave you with this. Remember that little illustration that we started with? I think that's the answer, okay? Is sin a big deal? Oh, you bet it is. But what's the answer? Is the answer that we have some legalistic system? You know, Paul gave us the answer even in Galatians, right? You know what he said? If you want to walk in the Spirit, or excuse me, if you don't want to, see, I kind of told you the answer. Sorry. If you don't want to walk in the flesh, you know what the answer is? Well, you have a rigid list of do's with little check boxes next to them, and you make sure every day you're checking the list and you're doing is that what he said? He said, listen, if you don't want to walk in the flesh, and this is what it looks like, by the way, he does spell it out, gives us some examples of what it means to walk in the flesh. If you don't want to walk in the flesh, you know what you do? You walk in the Spirit, because when you're walking in the Spirit, you're automatically not walking in the flesh. So what's the answer? Hey, let's focus on the symptoms. Hey, this sin is bad. And it is bad. We get that. But that's not helpful. How do we deal with sin? We deal with sin by digging into God's word and thinking correctly, by asking those questions. Hey, does God have the authority to speak on this? You bet he does. And wrestle that out. Does God know what he's talking about? Absolutely he does. Is God good? Yes, he is. Then can I trust him? Yes. You see? So it's a matter of faith. Our sanctification is a matter of faith, just like our justification is a matter of faith. So that sin that you were thinking about, you know, the solution isn't just stop it. The solution is put your face in this book. See what God has to say about that. See what God has to say about you. Trust him. Believe him. Walk in the Spirit. Say yes to the Spirit of God and you'll automatically not be doing all that other stuff. We want to get to the heart of it. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your grace. Thank you for the truth that our position is perfect in Christ. And that runs in conflict because we know in our practice we're not perfect. We know all too well. We could even say, you know, if Paul was talking about a believer, we could say, yeah, I get it. I feel like that sometimes. But that's not the answer. That's not the solution. Lord, your word and your truth is the answer. Our trust in you and your revealed word. That's where it is. We need to, that's what faith is. It's wrestling that stuff out in our thinking. Lord, you say this, but I think this. One of us is wrong. And we wrestle it out and realize, okay, I'm going to trust you, God. I'm going to believe you, God. Lord, help us to think correctly, because our behavior and our belief are inseparably linked. And if we have a problem with our behavior, it's because we have a problem with our belief. So, Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief, right? We thank you and praise you for being the great God that you are. Help us not to steer away from difficult passages, Lord, but just dig in even more. Spend more time in prayer and study so that we can understand what you have for us. In Jesus' name and for his glory, amen.